Open them up to the book of 1 Samuel. We are ending our series in 1 Samuel today. And we are going to sprint our way through the end of this story. We're actually going to cover the material of about five chapters today. But thankfully, the story is very condensed and very kind of just to the point. And so we'll be able to story most of it. We'll read a couple key sections, even some very mysterious and profound sections here that might even leave us scratching our heads a little bit. But as we're turning there, I want you to think about something. We live in a very international city. Many of us are not from Brussels, which means we travel back home very often, or at least we had to travel to get here. And so that means probably everyone in this room has spent a good amount of time on airplanes. My wife is in Hungary right now, and she's, Lord willing, going to get on an airplane and fly home later this afternoon. When you're on an airplane, do you ever get afraid? You ever get afraid? Maybe the turbulence scares you. When my wife and I are flying together, if there's turbulence, I feel like I'm on a roller coaster. I trust the pilot. I'm good. My wife is terrified, like white knuckle, the seats, and just very, very afraid, like having to like breathe slowly. But what's the most dangerous part? Is the most dangerous part of flying the turbulence in the air? No. It's not taking off. The most dangerous part of flying on a plane is landing. Did you know that final descent and landings account for about 50% of fatal airplane accidents? I'm just making you very afraid. If you're flying home for Christmas, you're just going to be thinking this. But what's funny is 50% of airplane problems happen there, crashes happen there. But it only accounts for about 5% of your time in the plane. This very short time you're in the plane is the most dangerous, riskiest part. Pilots say that takeoffs are optional, but landings are mandatory. Once that plane takes off, you gotta land. And the question is not whether you land or not. The question is whether you land safely or you land dangerously. Landings are very hard. Now, this is a good metaphor for many things. At the end of 1 Samuel, we see two men who are landing the plane. Saul, King Saul, is landing the plane on his reign in Israel. King David is landing the plane on this season of his life before he ascends the throne. And unfortunately, as we end this book, we're going to see that neither one of these men land the plane very well. Landings are very difficult. But even as we look at their failures as they land their planes, we shouldn't just have a doom and gloom mentality. We should look beyond these men to the greater king who was to come. But we'll do that at the very end. I want us to see something crucial for our lives here. Everything that we start, we have to finish. Some of the things that we start, we choose to start. We choose to go get a degree or choose to start a job or choose to move somewhere. Some things in life, we don't really get a choice. Like, you started to live. And that just happened to you. And now you're here. But you're going to finish one day. You're going to finish your life one day. Just like you're going to finish your career. You're going to finish your school. You're going to finish your parenting. Finishing well requires faithfulness. Finishing well requires faithfulness. And without faithfulness, we will not finish well, whether that's in our marriages, our careers, our education, our lives. Finishing well requires faithfulness. So let's kind of like do some profiles today as we finish this story. I want to look first at the first person who did not finish well, and that is, we're going to call him the flawed king. The flawed king who really didn't finish this season of his life well. And I'm talking about here David. So David's story is far from over. If you remember, I said last week, 1 and 2 Samuel originally were one book. They were kind of divided into two books later on, but really they were taken as one whole unit before. And so this section right here in the middle is not the end of David's story. You're going to read the rest of David's story if you continue reading in 2 Samuel. It's really about his ascension to the throne and his reign through the end of his life. But this is a finishing for David as far as this season of his life where he is anointed king, but not yet reigning. So anointed, not on the throne, that's the season of life David is in, and he's ending that season here at the beginning, or here at the end of this book, because right at the beginning of 2 Samuel, he ascends the throne and starts to rule in Judah. Twice, we saw last week, David has spared Saul's life. David has been on the run from Saul. Saul, the jealous king of Israel who hates David, who wants to murder David because David poses a threat to his reign and his dynasty through his sons. Saul's been hunting David, and so far David has been elusive to Saul. But we saw last week there's two times that there was a close encounter where Saul was right on top of David, but David had a chance to kill Saul, but David didn't do it because David respected Saul's position. Respected the God who anointed Saul king, wasn't going to strike down God's Messiah, God's anointed one. But even though David displayed all this amazing faith, like we've been talking the past few weeks about this great, amazing faith of David. Like David, full of faith in God, he trusts God, that's why he can show mercy to Saul, that's why he can do all these things. But here at the very end, his faith totally falters. Like after these amazing encounters last week where he spares Saul's life full of confidence in God, his faith falters. His faith totally cracks. And here at the beginning of chapter 27, David decides to flee from Saul by running to the Philistines. So he runs to seek refuge from the Philistines. Look with me at chapter 27, verses 1 through 2. It says, "Then David said in his heart, 'Now shall I perish one day by the hand of Saul? There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines.'" There's nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. What a dumb thing to say. "Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand. So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, son of Maok, king of Gath." So this passage goes on to tell us that for almost a year and a half, David and his men stay here seeking refuge here in Philistine territory under King Achish in the land of Gath. Bible trivia here. Who was from Gath? Who is the big bad guy who was from Gath? Do you remember from earlier in the story? Goliath. David is now fleeing to Goliath's hometown for refuge. Bad idea. That's a ridiculous thing to do, but his faith falters. That's what he does. And the language here doesn't, if you go on to read this passage, the language doesn't seem like David is like just seeking asylum here. It seems like David is creating political arrangements with the king of Gath. So it's not just like, hey, can I have some refuge in your land? But it's like, hey, can we team up together? Can we look out for each other here? Now, of course, the king of Gath knows who David is. But the king of Gath, Achish's logic is this, like, well, my enemy is Saul. David's enemy is Saul. David's is an Israelite, but really the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So sure, I'm willing to team up with David to resist Saul. Now verse 4 tells us that when Saul heard that David had fled to Gath, he ended his pursuit, which tells us that David on the surface was right. Even though Saul had two times said, "David, I'm not going to try to kill you anymore. You spared my life. Thank you for that." David knew that Saul was lying, that Saul would not stick to that. And of course, that's true. Saul would have pursued David to the bitter end. And David knew that. But now Saul's search is over. Saul's no longer pursuing David. But the question we're left with is, was it worth it? Sure, Saul's no longer pursuing you, David, but the means by which you used to end his pursuit, was it worth it? What's better, to be pursued to the bitter end and yet be found faithful? Or to compromise your faithfulness for the sake of your safety? What's better? I hope for us the answer is simple. Faithfulness to God is better than pursuing our own safety, looking out for ourselves. It's better to be a faithful martyr than a comfortable coward. David did not seek refuge in God, but David instead sought refuge in the world. Bad idea. And what we see with David in this passage is that his compromise begets more compromise. This is what sin does, brothers and sisters. Sin leaks. It creeps. Like, a little compromise here will lead to a little more compromise down the road, which will lead to a little bit more compromise down the road. And before you know it, the little thing that we compromised on turns into a whole big mess that we find ourselves in. That's what sin does. Satan, the world, will never, ever, ever co-conspire with us for our own benefit. Like, the world is not going to work for your good. Satan is not going to work for your good. Sin is not looking out for you. These things want to ruin you. They want to ruin our lives. And the more I give in, the more I give in to my sin, the hungrier my sin gets. And one compromise leads to another, which leads to another, which leads to another. For example, David goes into the land of Gath. That's the bad thing to do. Bad call. Faithless decision. And once he gets there, he and his men begin a campaign of raids on different Canaanite pagan villages surrounding Judah. Now, these raids, you might say, well, he's going and conquering God's enemies. And that was probably David's logic. But really, when we read the passage, we see that these raids he and his men go on are needless. And they're needlessly violent. Like, David and his men are going into these towns and killing everybody. Every single person dies. And he does this so that no one can go back to Gath and tell the king of Gath what he's been doing. Because when he goes back to Gath, after raiding and plundering these villages, these areas, the king of Gath says, hey, you went on a big raid party. Where have you been raiding? He lies and says, oh, I've been attacking the people of Judah. I've been attacking my own people. So he's lying about betraying his own people and murdering them while going on needlessly violent raids against other people while living and fleeing in the land of God's enemies. Do you see how his sin just compounds? One compromise leads to another. At first, his plans are all working. David is able to go, you know, liquidate in his mind a couple, you know, loose ends of God's enemies, as David kind of knows that his time to go on the throne is coming up, which is probably why he's out taking care of some business out here on the sidelines. Meanwhile, the king of the king of Gath, he doesn't really need to know what I'm doing. So I'm kind of making moves. I'm making some arrangements for what I need to do. Meanwhile, I'm deceiving this dumb king of Gath to think that I'm on his team. And it works at first. The king of Gath trusts David. By the time we get to the end of chapter 27, the beginning of chapter 28, the king of Gath, in his mind, he thinks David has been running from Saul, and now David's going and murdering his own people. So David's my guy. David is now a stench in the sight of the people of Israel. He has no longer any loyalty to them. He's going to be on my team forever. And now David finds himself at the beginning of chapter 8 in a situation where the king of Gath tells David, hey, we're about to go make war against Israel, and you and your men are going to march with me against them. Now what are you going to do? Now look at this mess David finds himself in. Now, if you read chapter 28, God spares David from having to go any further because the other Philistine kings say, hey, Achish, king of Gath, I know you like David. We don't trust him. We don't trust his loyalties, so we don't want him to fight with us, which is a wise call because David would not have fought with them. But you see this sort of situation David's in. His lies, his compromise have led him to be in this situation where now he has yoked himself to God's enemies, and the safety he sought was now about to cost him his loyalty to God's people. You wanted safety from us? All right, well then you're going to have to march with us against God's people and kill them with us. The world does not co-conspire with us to help us flourish. If we compromise by fleeing to the world, they will eventually demand more and more and more from us. Safety and comfort from the world will cost us our loyalty and faithfulness to God. And unfortunately, David's here making that trade. If we flee to the world for safety, for prosperity, for comfort, it will cost our loyalty to God. You know, if you go back and read chapter 28, 1 Samuel, God is not mentioned anywhere in the whole chapter. For all the times David's speaking about the Lord, referencing the Lord, God's not mentioned one time in chapter 28, which makes sense. David's not thinking about him. David's thinking in worldly terms. Brothers and sisters, to what or to where do we flee when we feel the pressures, the anxieties, the fears, the stress, the worries of our lives? Where do we flee? What do we put our hope and trust in when we face all the different problems we face in our lives? Is our trust in our money? Like, I'll compromise whatever I need to compromise to get more money. I'll lie if I need to lie. I'll just bounce from job to job to job. I'll betray whoever I need to betray. I'll say whatever I need to say. I just need money. If I can get more money, then my problems go away. Or if I can just have this relationship, if I can have this woman this week and this woman next week, then maybe I'll have fulfillment in my life. Maybe the emptiness and despair that I feel, I'll be able to fill that if I just pursue women. Or if I can just finally get a husband, if I can finally find a husband, and once I find a husband, then my deepest problems will go away. And I'm willing to do whatever I need to do. I don't care if he's a non-believer. I don't care who he is. As long as I can just have someone put a ring on my finger, then I'll be happy. I'll be good. Do we look to substances, alcohol, weed? Do I look to some binge watching Netflix or mindlessly scrolling through TikTok? I don't know. Am I looking to something in the world to soothe the ache in my heart, to still the worry in my mind? If we do this, if we look to the world as our source of safety, as our source of comfort, it will come at the cost of our loyalty to God. Because if the world takes you in, the world will expect you to stand with them. And if the world is standing against the Lord, against his way, against his word, they will expect you to stand with them. And one compromise leads to another. Think about the words of King David in Psalm 1, where he says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." Do you notice that pattern? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. So I'm walking with the wicked. Nor stand in the way of sinners. Now I'm standing. I'm just kind of making myself kind of standing with these guys now. Nor sits in the seat of scoffers. The one who walks in the way of the wicked will eventually stop where they are and stand in the way of sinners. And then they'll get comfortable. They'll take a seat in the seat of scoffers. Compromise leads to compromise. And if I seek safety and refuge from the world, it will come at the cost of my loyalty to God. This is why David ends this story really deeply flawed. Now, God shows mercy to David, and God spares David from having to, like, be in a situation where he's trying to, like, march with the Philistines but not actually kill any of the Israelites. God spares him from that. But still, David's faithlessness here is a warning to us of what happens when we seek refuge in the world at the expense of our loyalty to God. We can't do that. David failed here. He was a flawed king. David needed a savior. And we're going to talk about that savior in a few minutes. But before we do that, let's talk about someone who fared even worse than David. Someone who is even worse. And that is not the flawed king, but the failed king. King Saul, the failed king of Israel. Now, at this point in the story, Saul has been withering away. A couple weeks ago, I kind of gave this illustration where I said that Saul was like an astronaut flying through space, untethered to the space station, right? That's what Saul's doing. He's just like flailing through the void of space, completely just deteriorating down to his lowest position here. So Saul learns that the Philistines are getting ready to march on him, march on Israel, and make war against them. The same battle that the kings were trying to get David to march in. So Saul learns about this, and probably he knows David is with them. He may fear David's going to march with them. Saul is terrified, and he doesn't know what to do. So finally, here's what Saul decides to do. He says, you know what? After all these years of doing things my own way, you know what I should do? I should ask God. I should go ask God what I should do. So he tries to seek an answer from the Lord, but all of his attempts to hear from the Lord fail. God is silent. God doesn't answer him. Now, that's not because God is cruel. Saul didn't really care that much about God. Saul was worried about himself. Saul was trying to protect himself. Oh, now you want to consult God. Had you consulted God before, you wouldn't be in this mess, Saul, but now you want him here at the end just to protect yourself. No, that's not how this works. God shuts the heavens, closes his mouth, and does not answer Saul. Now, while Samuel was still alive, Saul never consulted him. Saul never went to talk to Samuel. Remember Samuel, the prophet Samuel, the first main character of this book? Well, throughout Saul's reign, Saul didn't really seem all that concerned about talking to the prophet Samuel, seeking guidance from him. And Samuel is now dead. And has been dead for a while. But Saul decides, have you ever had someone in your life who's passed away, who is really wise, and you think to yourself, man, I wish I could still talk to this person. Maybe it's a parent or a grandparent or an old mentor you have. I had an old mentor of mine who went to be with the Lord back in 2014, and man, how often I think, I wish I could just talk to him one more time. Well, Saul here is getting real nostalgic for Samuel. That's what he's thinking. Man, I wish I could talk to Sam. Remember all the good times me and Samuel had? Like when he anointed me king, and then when I didn't talk to him again, and then when he told me that God took the throne from me. Those are the only two times I really talked to him. Those were great times, man. I wish I could just talk to Samuel again and get his guidance. But Samuel's dead. But then Saul gets an idea. You know what I'm going to do? I hear there's a medium, a witch, living in Endor. I'm going to go talk to her, and she's going to conjure up Samuel so I can talk to Samuel. Bad idea. Horrible idea. But this is what Saul does, which leads to this bizarre scene we'll see here. Look with me at 1 Samuel 28, verses 8 through 14. So Saul has heard about this witch in Endor, this medium, who performs these, I guess, seances is what we would call them. So he goes to see her. He goes undercover. He wears a disguise, and he goes to see this witch. All right, let's look at verses 8 through 14. So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments, and went he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you. The woman said to him, surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. So she doesn't know this is Saul right here. He's disguised. Why then are you laying a trap for my life and bringing about my death? Sort of like if someone was going to go buy drugs from someone and they just say, hey, you're not an undercover cop, are you? That's what this woman's saying here. I've never had experience doing that, and I hope you haven't either. But in the movies, that's how it goes. But Saul swore to her by the Lord, as the Lord lives, no punishments shall come upon you for this thing. Listen to Saul's spiritual sounding language. I'm going to speak with a necromancing witch and say, as the Lord lives, in the name of the Lord, I'm telling you, you will not, nothing bad will happen to you if you do this. He doesn't care about God. Saul cares about himself. He can use God as a means to his own ends. Then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. She shocked. And the woman said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. The king said to her, do not be afraid. What do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I see a God coming up out of the earth. He said to her, what is his appearance? And she said, an old man is coming up and he's wrapped in a robe. And Saul knew that it was Samuel. And he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Now, divination was condemned by God in the Old Testament. Witchcraft, sorcery, all elements of the occult. This was forbidden by God in the Old Testament. And according to the law God gave Moses, this was a crime punishable by death in the Old Testament. You could not do these things. Saul, who was supposed to be in Israel as the king, the living embodiment of faithfulness to the law, swears in the name of God that no harm will come to the woman who's doing something God says merits the death penalty in that land. This is how compromised and just completely lost Saul is. Of course, at this point, it's no surprise. Now, the woman is suspicious because Saul had previously thrown out all the witches and all the mediums there in Israel. This was a common practice in the ancient Near East. Witchcraft, divination, spells, conjuring things. This was common practice in the ancient Near East. It was supposed to have no place in God's people and God's land. Saul had driven all of these people out. But of course, Saul's commitment to God's word is tenuous at this point in his life. The picture we get of Saul here as he's consulting this medium is a man who has descended to his lowest point. He has so abandoned God that he is now seeking guidance from witches and demons to figure out what he should do for the sake of his survival. Now, this is one of the only passages in Scripture that it would call for me to actually preach on this subject without me trying to just cram it in somewhere else, so I'm going to have to take advantage of this. Joyfully take advantage of it. We are not materialist. Christians are not materialist. You know what a materialist is? Materialist is just someone who believes that the only thing that exists is the material world. Like, the only things we can quantify and touch and see and observe, that's all that exists. Other things don't exist. Of course, you should ask a materialist if love or courage or hope or fear is real, which are things you cannot observe under a microscope. But thankfully, although Europe is still very much secular and materialist, this is ending. People are seeing now, thankfully, younger people especially are seeing that the secular materialist hellscape that has been created as we've abandoned God leads to nothing but despair and sadness and misery. Telling someone that all you are is a random collection of stardust and protoplasm that evolved over millions of years of random accidents, no surprise, produces people who are depressed, anxious, and feel like they have no purpose in their life. Surprise, surprise. But that's not what we are. We were created by God, and God is supernatural. And so therefore, we as Christians are not materialist. We're not secularist. We are supernaturalist. We believe that there's more in the world than just stuff. That remember the great Shakespeare line, there's more things in heaven and earth than that can be contained in your philosophies, Horatio. There are more things than you can observe in your telescopes or your microscopes. The world isn't just math that you can equate and figure out. That's not what we are, which means that we don't look to situations like this and say, well, I don't know, this is probably just some ancient superstitions and weird stuff. Of course, we're beyond that. We're an enlightened scientific people now. No, No, that's not how the world works. That's not what is. We don't get to pat ourselves on the back about how enlightened we are. If we abandon God, we go in the dark. We get our light from here. The medium at Endor here consulted with a familiar spirit. If you don't know what that phrase means, a familiar spirit is like a demon who a witch or a medium would consult with. It's sort of like, hey, we're in business together and this spirit helps me do things that I need to do. Okay? People may still be consulting with familiar spirits today. You go to certain parts of the world, you see witch doctors. They're probably consulting with familiar spirits or people who conjure up certain things. Or even in the New Testament, we see the Apostle Paul dealing with a woman in Ephesus. I believe it was Ephesus, who had a familiar spirit that she used to do fortune telling. So this is like a demon who's working with you to help you do your thing. So this medium had a familiar spirit. She's working with a demon. God in the Old Testament does not forbid necromancy and divination and witchcraft because it's just superstition and just he doesn't like people pretending. He forbids these things because it's real. Like, demons can actually do things. You can actually consult with Satan. They can produce certain things. Remember the agents of Pharaoh in the book of Exodus could perform miracles alongside Moses. Moses was empowered by God. They were empowered by Satan. Satan can do things. And God doesn't want us talking with demons. That's a bad idea. Of course, we should all know that. Saul was desperate enough to go do it. He doesn't forbid these things because it's fake. He forbids them because it's real and it's evil. These things are an abomination before the Lord. All the things involved in the occult is an abomination before the Lord. It is vile, perverted, sick, and twisted, and should be rejected without quarter by Christians. So I hope this should go without saying, but I want to just say to you, just again, because the text calls for it, do not, brothers and sisters, I urge you, do not ever do anything that dabbles in the occult. Don't use tarot cards. Don't use Ouija boards. Don't go see a psychic. Don't let someone come read your palm. Don't be very careful with astrology, even things like DMT. Don't do DMT and say, oh, I'm going to go do DMT and let some weird little psychedelic creature talk to me about the world. That psychedelic creature you're seeing is a demon. Not a figment of your imagination. It's something vile and evil. DMT is mushrooms. Any Joe Rogan listeners in here, you'll know all about that. Don't get involved with crystals and things like that. Don't do these things are evil. And I know that you might be at a party and someone brings out a Ouija board and says, oh, you want to play? You should say, no. If it's your house, get that out of my house. If it's at someone else's house, leave. Don't play with that stuff. This stuff is vile and despicable. And listen, I'm not being crazy. Reuben Graber, who's going to be preaching in the French service, he and I were talking about this passage earlier this week, and he said, yeah, as I was at a cafe reading this passage, there's a woman at the table next to me playing and using her tarot cards, and people are coming to see her. Like, this stuff is still happening. Don't do it, okay? It's not because this stuff is just cringy and lame, which it is, but it's also vile and evil, and it opens the door to demonic spirits. And I'm not crazy for saying that. We are crazy for acting like these things aren't real, okay? Don't do that. Satan's like a dog, right? If you call him, he'll come. Don't do that. We don't want to do that. Saul did it, and his life gets a lot worse here. Okay. Some people... Now, when it comes to this passage, Samuel appears, the witch sees Samuel coming up. Now, when we're looking at this, it's mysterious to me. It's mysterious to Bible commentators about what's actually happening here. Is this really Samuel who's appearing from the dead and speaking? Or is this a demonic spirit posing as Samuel? So even the demonic world would know that Saul is... he's in big trouble. And so even a demon could say, hey, Saul, you're toast, man. The spirit tells Saul that he's going to die in battle the next day. Most of the commentaries I read said that, no, this is Samuel, and that even in this wicked practice, God was allowing by his mercy this woman to actually see Samuel, which is why she was surprised. She was shocked to actually see Samuel. And God allows Samuel to go and speak and give this message of condemnation to Saul. Just to be honest with you, I don't know what to make of this. That feels weird for me to say, but smarter people than me said it. No matter what this is, the spirit that this medium sees tells Saul, you're going to go to battle and you're going to die, and your sons are also going to die. And sure enough, that's what happened. Look with me, flip over to chapter 31 and read verses 1 through 6 with me. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men on the same day together. The failed king, faithless and foolish, fell in battle after years of rebellion against the Lord. Finishing well requires faithfulness, and Saul had no faithfulness left. Saul got into this mess by his own doing, and now finishes his story by taking his own life. David was scared, and David fled to the world. Saul was scared, and he fled to Satan. And both of these things were failures, abysmal failures. Two kings, two flawed men. Saul finished a total disgrace, a total failure. And if you go on to read 2 Samuel, even the great King David, Israel's greatest king, even he finishes poorly. Not quite as bad as Saul, but David does not finish well. Neither does Solomon, David's grandson. In fact, all the sons of David, as we continue reading the history in the Bible through the prophets, we see that almost every one of them fails totally in their reign. Israel, the kings of Israel, as we read these books, is a long line of failures, failed kings who failed to live up to the standard God set, who failed to live up to be what God called them to be as kings. But the flaws and the failures of these earthly kings invite us to look beyond them to the Son of David who was to come. I want to close our time with a short meditation here, not on the flawed king, not on the failed king, but on the faithful king. And that is, of course, our Lord Jesus. Whereas David and Saul fell and failed, Jesus perfectly succeeded. Whereas they were weak and they gave into temptation, Jesus was always strong and remained holy. Whereas David and Saul were willing to sin in order to preserve their own lives, our Lord Jesus willingly gave up his life and was without sin. Whereas David and Saul died, Jesus rose. And the throne that Jesus occupies is a throne that will never be vacant. Saul is no longer reigning. David is no longer reigning. Nor Solomon, nor Abinadab, nor any of the other kings. None of these men are reigning anymore, but the throne that Jesus occupies is an eternal throne. A throne that will never end. The prophet Isaiah says the increase of Christ's government will never end. He will sit on the throne of his father David forever. And all the nations of the earth will stream to him, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Psalm 2 and Revelation 19 tells us. The collection of failed kings provides the dark backdrop against which the brightness of Christ's perfection shines all the more. That's what we should see. David and Saul, Solomon, all these kings are just like the dark black drop of space against which the brightness of the stars shine out. They only highlight Christ's perfection. Listen to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, I didn't write the, I only wrote the verses down here. What's the chapter here? Chapter 2, I just wrote down, I mistyped it. Sorry. Okay, here it is. 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 through 24 says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." The kingdom of Israel foreshadowed the coming kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of which we are a part today. Next week, we're going to enter Advent, our time where we remember and celebrate the coming of the arrival of the Lord Jesus. And we're going to move away from looking at all these flawed kings of Israel in the Old Testament and fix our eyes on the perfect king who is reigning today and who will reign forevermore. Brothers and sisters, finishing well requires faithfulness. Maybe you feel like David, or maybe you feel like Saul. Maybe you've made so many mistakes in your life, you feel like you can never bounce back from them. Well, I want to encourage you with this. No matter how often we fail, Christ finished perfectly. And if you are in Christ, then his success is yours. His victory is yours. His perfection and his righteousness is yours through faith in him. So no matter what mistakes we make in our lives, as much as we fight against our sin and fight to finish well, we know that at the end of our lives, if we have faith in him, we are secure and safe forever. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what Christ has done for us. Finishing well requires faithfulness, and thankfully we follow the King who, full of faithfulness, finished with perfection. Well, let's respond now by singing and worshiping this great and perfect King together. Let's pray. Brian and Nene are going to come up and lead us in worship. Like I said, Dayon, our prayer team, will be in the back if you want to pray with them. And in just a moment, our bags will go around for our tithes and offerings. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your great perfection, for the perfection and purity of your Son, Jesus. David fell and sinned. Saul fell and sinned. We fall and sin. And we acknowledge that there is, as the Bible says, no one good, no, not one. We have all turned aside. We have all turned our backs on you. All we like sheep have gone astray. And yet your Son, Jesus, came to this earth and perfectly obeyed your law, perfectly practiced righteousness, and went to the cross so that the weight of our failures could be placed upon him, and so that by his wounds we would be healed. God, we thank you and we praise you for your grace that covers a multitude of our sins. God, help us to be people who are filled with the faith of Christ, who are filled with faithfulness to him, who do not look to the world, who do not look to Satan for comfort, for pleasure, for resources, but who put our faith totally in Christ and follow him closely every day. Father, we love you. We thank you for your grace toward us. We say all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and worship.